turn to the book of Psalms this morning, Psalm 138. If you don't have your Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you, and I believe it should be on page 521. Psalm 138, I'm going to read the entire psalm, 8 verses. Our topic this morning is praising God in times of trouble. As we face a new year, be people of praise. Psalm 138 of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us through it this morning, that he might give us minds to understand and hearts to respond. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is God-breathed right from Genesis to Revelation. And we pray this morning as we meditate on David's prayer and his meditation of who you are, that you would bless us, that you would speak to us and strengthen us for the days ahead as we face this new year. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your steadfast love, especially as you have revealed it to us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You'll excuse me if my voice gets scratchy and I need to take a drink from time to time. It's been one of those weeks. I won't blame anybody coming from Ethiopia with infecting me with their cold. It might have been me that infected them the second time around. I don't know. Yeah, well, I did know it, so maybe I do. I don't know. I don't know if Ethiopian colds are like Ethiopian coffee. I'm not sure. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote something to the effect that the greatest need of the world today is to see Christian people living out the gospel of Jesus Christ with genuine joy and passion and purpose. In other words, a joyless, passionless, purposeless Christian is not only a contradiction in terms, he is also bad advertising for the gospel. Unless the church is enjoying her relationship with the living God, we will be greatly lacking in power as we seek to win the world for Christ. So as always, we need to be honest with ourselves this morning. We need to get practical. We need to ask ourselves some hard questions. And I think it's especially appropriate at the change of the year, although it's appropriate at all times. But it's a good thing to do as we come to a new year and take stock of where we've been and where we are going. And so some hard questions. Are you the kind of person whose life attracts people to Jesus Christ? That's a searching question. Is there anything about us that might declare that Jesus makes a difference to us and in us? Do we merely limp our way through the trials and tribulations of life in the world? Or would people who observe us describe us as overcomers? As those who spread the aroma of Christ, as people who rejoice in the Lord always, even as they mourn their sin and struggle with their suffering. Is there a significant degree of reality in our lives as Christians? Hard questions, these. Who doesn't feel convicted by them? But how badly do we want the spiritual reality that we see in Scripture? That's the question. How much do we really want this kind of reality? And just as importantly, how badly do we want people around us to treasure our Savior, to be rescued from darkness and brought into His marvelous light? So is there reality in our lives that reflects the reality of Scripture and that draws people to our Savior? Well, this morning I invite you to consider with me the words of King David, found in this psalm, Psalm 138. Now, David was far from perfect. No doubt about that. We read about some of his sins in Scripture, and the Scriptures are clearly God's Word because they don't hide the faults of the heroes of Scripture. But sinner though David was, there was unquestionably a level of spiritual reality and depth about him that we should all desire to experience ourselves. He lived in vibrant relationship with God. He was a worshiper of God. He spread the aroma of Jesus Christ 10 centuries before Christ walked the earth. And David's words here in this psalm teach us that we become people of praise with a passion for God's glory when we learn to rest in His purpose for our lives through prayer. Resting through prayer. We become people of praise with a passion for God's glory when we learn to rest in His purposes for our lives by prayer. There should be an outline in your bulletin if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. So three truths that I want to draw out of this psalm this morning. The first one is found in verses 1 to 3, and it is simply this: a life of praising God flows out of a life of praying to God that experiences the help of God. David says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. As we look through Scripture, it's not hard to see that praise and thanksgiving to God ought to characterize every believer's life. Here, this is exemplified by King David. He points us to the coming Messiah, God's true and final king, because David is a type of the Messiah in his role as king, in the same way that Aaron is a type of the Messiah in his role as God's true high priest. And this is important for us because as believers in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer this morning, Jesus is God's Messiah, and we are united to Him by faith. And so that means that Jesus has fulfilled in our place all that God intended His people to be. And we are to live out what He has already done for us as our substitute and our example. We live it out not in order to earn God's love, but because we are already recipients of His love, because we are united to Christ, who has fulfilled God's law perfectly. And so, out of love for God and out of love for Christ, by faith, we live out the gospel. We live out what Jesus has already accomplished. Which means that, like David, we are, as believers, to be people of praise and thanksgiving. We are to live as worshipers of God. So the question to ask is, well, why is David a man of praise and thanksgiving? Why are some people you meet, Christians, full of praise and thanksgiving? Why are their lives characterized by an aroma of Christ? And I think the answer is, in David's case and in the case of others you know who exhibit that aroma of praise and thanksgiving, even in the midst of trouble, is it because David and others like him have developed a personal history with God? They have gone through life growing to know Him. It is a history of answered prayer, a history of God's deliverance in trouble, a history of God strengthening them through their troubles. And as David writes this psalm, He has a specific instance in mind in verse 3. He says, on the day I called, you answered me. Now, one of the blessings of Scripture is often they will say things in general ways, and we don't know the specifics, but that helps us to recognize that those principles apply to our lives. Our specifics may not be the same, but the principles apply broadly. And so David says, on the day I called, you answered me. We don't know which event that was. It could have been his confrontation with Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Or maybe God's rescue from the attack of the Philistines in the early days of his rule in 2 Samuel 5. Or maybe later, or rather earlier than that, God's deliverance from Saul's persecution. Or it could have been any other number of deliverances. The point is, David had developed a history with God. And as a result, David was a worshiper of God. And his life was characterized by praise and thanksgiving. Now, if you're anything at all like me, and I suspect we're not all that different, there are times when I think, if only I could get my life together and get rid of all these problems, then I would be full of praise and thanksgiving. But that's not what we see in Scripture, is it? The people whose lives are full of praise and thanksgiving are those who develop that quality in the midst of their trials and troubles. Somebody once said it's kind of like a flower. If you grind it, the aroma comes out. Or if you take a vial of perfume and it's got the lid on, you can't smell it, but you pour it out, then you smell the beautiful aroma. And it seems like God takes us through troubles in order to release the aroma of Christ in our lives. And so David has this history with God, and as a result, he's a worshiper of God. But this history of God was developed through times of trouble. And as a result, even though he went through many difficult times, David's life was characterized by praise and thanksgiving. We note in verse 1 that his praise was wholehearted. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. I'm not just saying the words. I mean it. I feel it. My entire being is dedicated to declaring your greatness. And he says, before the gods I sing your praise. David's praise of God was unashamed before false gods. Now we know that there are no other real gods, but there are demonically inspired false gods. And of course, there are those who believe in them. And so when David says he sings his praise before the gods, he certainly is including the unbelievers around him who are worshiping other gods. And so again, this draws out a question for us. Do we live our lives transparently as worshipers of the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ? And do we do that before other people? Are we ashamed to admit that Jesus is our God? Are we ashamed to worship before others? Do we live transparently? Do we give thanks to God? Do we honor Him? Now, David's worship was focused on God's temple. I bow down in verse 2, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. God's temple is the place, historically, where he makes his presence known. Scholars tend to look at the Garden of Eden as the first temple. And then, of course, when God called Abraham and his descendants to be his people and then established the Mosaic Law, one of the important parts of the law was the establishment of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then in David's time, there was a desire to build a physical temple. David did not build it. Solomon did. David may have even been thinking of the temple in heaven here. I bow down toward your holy temple. But the point is, the temple is the place where God makes his presence known. It is the place where his people worship him. We have a New Testament fulfillment so that this applies to us. Because the Lord Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And of course, he was speaking of the temple of his body, because the body of Jesus, his divine nature taking on human nature, is the place where God meets man. And it is through him where we meet God. It is through Christ where we worship God. So he is the ultimate temple. And of course, his spirit lives in us, his people. And so the church becomes the temple of God as well, the place where God meets man and where man worships God. Well, the temple was a place well known to David by experience, be it the temple in heaven or the earthly tabernacle. He was a regular worshiper of God in the context of God's people, and he was an enthusiastic one. He writes for us in Psalm 122, verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" It might be something to ask ourselves as well. One of the challenges, especially for families with small children, is going to church Sunday morning to meet with God's people and to worship, and to do so gladly. And because with small children and all kinds of other challenges, the gladness can easily slip away. But David was glad because of where he was going, what he was going to do, that he was going to meet with God's people and especially to worship the living God. But his history with God was not only in communal worship, although that is extremely important. It's important to God. He commands us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's important to us because we need one another as we worship. Just each of our presence here strengthens the faith of everyone else here. But David's history with God was not only in communal worship, it was also in his own personal experience of God's presence. The word holy temple here in verse 2 is literally the temple of your holiness. It is a recognition on David's part of God's holiness and that his holiness is essential to our worship. We need to understand what it means that God is holy, that he is set apart, that he is different from all that is created, and that he is pure and good and upright and awesome and glorious and is to be worshipped and is worthy of worship. So David in his worship expresses thanks to God's name. And of course, the name of God in Scripture represents the person of God, the nature of God, who he is, what he's like. And so David expresses thanks to God's name with an understanding of his person, with an understanding of his character and his nature, who he is. He is not worshiping a figment of his imagination. God, David knew God in truth, as he truly is, not merely as David would imagine him to be or want him to be. God's self-revelation is crucial to our praise and worship and thanksgiving. You ever met people who say, "Well, my God's not like that. I don't believe what you believe. My God would never do that. My God would never do this." Well, they're probably right. The God they worship is a God of their imagination. Why is it so serious that we worship God according to truth? Why is it that we approach him according to his instructions and not our own? Because he is holy, and he has determined how we are to approach him. And it is to be with humility and worship and obedience. And it is to be according to his word. We think of instances in Scripture where people approach God in their own way, and they died. Think of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron who offered strange fire. And so we are to worship God in his holiness according to his word, according to his name as he's revealed himself as he is, not as we would imagine him to be. And so his self-revelation is crucial to our praise and thanksgiving. Are you and I people of the book? Again, if we're going to talk about New Year's, we've got to talk about resolutions. If there's any resolution we should make this year, it's to be people of the book, to read through his book, to read his word daily, to feast on it. I mean, I would highly recommend that you try and read his whole word in a year. But if that's too much, that's okay. Read it in 2 years or 3 years, but be systematic and intentional about it. That would be a great resolution to undertake as we start a new year, because we want to be people of praise, and we can't be people of praise if we're not knowing God according to his truth. David focuses his thanks and his praise especially on God's steadfast love in verse 2 and his faithfulness. Those are two very interesting words. They're often paired together in the Old Testament scriptures. Steadfast love means his covenant love. You know, we could do our usual Hebrew lesson. You already know this word. Okay, I should maybe give you a test this morning. Chesed. Chesed. It's a great word to say. You just feel it. But it's his love that is covenant bound. You can say it's his covenant love or his covenant loyalty or his loyal love. It is that love of God committed to his people. And of course, it's tied to his faithfulness and his truth. You see, faithfulness is just truth in action. It is God fulfilling what he has said that he will do. So God is holy, and his holiness is manifested especially in this unfailing, steadfast covenant love to his people and his constant faithfulness to his word. And that gives us reason for thankfulness. David's already mentioned that God answered when he called upon him. So he's speaking about specific answers to prayer, and that gives us another reason, or a very important reason, to worship God from a human perspective. But God's answers to our prayers must also be understood from his perspective. From our perspective, his answers to our prayers are examples of his love and his mercy and reasons to thank him and praise him. But from his perspective, he answers our prayers in order to exalt himself, to reveal his glory, to magnify his name. And he especially exalts himself in terms of this mysterious phrase at the end of verse 2, "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." Now, different versions render this slightly differently. It's a difficult passage to translate and interpret in the original. Some versions say you've exalted your word above your name, or you've exalted your word according to your name, or you've exalted above all things your name and your word. The idea here is that God has promised great things. Perhaps the promise of the unending kingdom to David and his sons. Perhaps it's the faithful deliverance, past and future, that David is thinking of. But what David is saying here is that in keeping his word and his promise, God is exalting it. And he does so as he exalts his word, as he is faithful in answering prayers and keeping promises. God is exalting the word that declares these promises, and he does so in accordance with his name. But as we've said, his name is the revelation of his nature. It is the declaration of who he is. Or perhaps we could translate it even above his name, meaning, as one writer says, he has given a promise which infinitely surpasses everything by which he has hitherto established a name and memorial for himself. In other words, God has revealed himself up till now, but David is saying he's given this promise that is even greater than anything he's revealed about himself beforehand. And so what promise would he be referring to? Well, perhaps it's referring to the promise given in 2 Samuel 7. And you see, that promise is extremely important for us, because that is the promise where David wanted to go and build a house for God, and God said, "You're not the one to do that. I don't need you to do things for me. I'm going to do things for you." God is glorified not in us serving him. He is glorified in meeting our needs and blessing us, because he is the fountain of all blessing. And so the promise in 2 Samuel 7 included giving David a great name and Israel a place of rest, and especially a posterity for David, an offspring. And in verses 12 and 13 of 2 Samuel 7, God says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now that is fulfilled in the immediate sense by King Solomon, David's son, who built the physical temple for God. But that wasn't the full and final fulfillment. That temple's gone. It's been destroyed. It's been destroyed and rebuilt a couple of times. And in fact, there's no king sitting on earthly Israel's throne right now, except that there is. Because the descendant of David rules on the throne of David's kingdom forever in glory and will return to establish it on the new heavens and the new earth. And that king is the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David. So whatever promise David was thinking of here, and that may well have been it because that is the most important promise God gave him, David rejoices in God. Not only because God has delivered him in the past and promised great things in the future, but because in doing so, God has exalted himself by fulfilling his word. So keeping these things in mind, the love and faithfulness of our Lord as revealed and fulfilled by his word will keep us praising him and thanking him continually. And that is our greatest privilege. And that is the source of our greatest joy, even as it is the greatest way we can bring glory to him. So have you built a history with God? Have you got a history of answered prayer? A history of his sustaining power in your life in the midst of trouble that results in a life of praise? You see, a life of praising God flows out of a life of praying to God that experiences the help of God. David has modeled that for us, and he exhorts us to engage in the same thing. And that leads us to our second truth in this passage, found in verses 4 to 6. After saying, "I give you thanks, O Lord, and I bow down and give thanks to your name," he then says in verse 4, "All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. For they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." And so secondly, we see this truth. Praise to God spreads to the world. And it does so by means of the word of God revealing the grace of God. Praise to God spreads to the world by means of the word of God revealing the grace of God. So once we've become worshipers of God because of our history with God, and of course that can only happen if you come to that place where you come to the end of yourself and you cast yourself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and you put your trust in him and you receive the adoption as children. You receive the gift of eternal life. You receive the eternal inheritance and the assurance given by the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God. And you become a worshiper of God. And you develop a history with God. But when that has happened, and as your history with God grows, it is also natural that you and I will then desire to become deliverers of men. We become worshipers of God, but the natural outflow of that is that we desire to become deliverers of men. When God's glory becomes our passion, we will want his glory to be revealed to all people, that he might receive the worship that is rightfully his. And in tandem with this, when we live to praise God and we enjoy God, we will want others to experience the same joy, the joy of becoming worshipers of God as well. We don't want them to experience the tragedy of being separated from God and experiencing his wrath for eternity. To put it another way, it is simply this, and this is John Piper saying, if anything is, missions flows out of worship. Missions exist because worship doesn't exist everywhere. Where worship exists, missions flows out of it in order to bring worship where it doesn't exist. And this is natural. If God is our greatest treasure, it is only right that we want his fame to spread to the ends of the earth. And we want that others should discover him as their greatest treasure. So love for God and love for human beings results in our desire to spread the good news of this God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Moreover, when we become people of praise as a result of our history with God, as David has exemplified in verses 1 to 3, and as a result of his answer to our prayers and his interventions in our lives, we will grow in confidence because of this history, because of God's answering our prayers, because of walking with him. We will grow in confidence regarding the advance of his cause in the world. Because we've seen him at work in our lives in the past. And then we will expect him to continue his work in us and through us in the present to touch other lives. David exemplifies the attitude of expectation and desire for the fame of God's name to spread to the nations. He wants the nations to worship God. He recognizes that that's God's intent, that God intends to spread his fame to all nations. As he says in verses 4 and 5, "All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." Not only was this David's confidence and David's expectation, it was his fervent desire. And that's true of every worshiper of God. If you do not have a desire that others come to worship him, that others be rescued from darkness, that others experience his greatness, and that his glory be revealed to all the world, if that's not a desire of yours, I say this sincerely and sadly, that you need to search your heart as to whether you know him yourself. How can we who've been rescued from eternal death be indifferent to others who are on the road to hell? Kings of the earth, David speaks of, who are the leaders of the people groups of the earth, and of course the groups they lead, David declares they shall all give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall sing of his ways. Now that's fulfilled in part here, as we meet together as a church, and in every church, where all the nations of the world are represented, or at least a sampling of different nations of the world are represented. God called the children of Abraham to be his people. The Jewish people were the people of God, but that was not what God was planning as his ultimate goal and result. In the servant songs in Isaiah, he says, it's too small a thing, speaking to the Lord Jesus prophetically, it's too small a thing that you should only be the one who raises up Israel. I will call people from all the nations of the world through you. That is what he has done. And so the kings of the earth represent the peoples of the earth. And we see a little bit of that here. And we see that in other congregations. And we see that in the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is spreading around the world. God gives a reason, or perhaps we could say David gives a reason for his confidence here. He speaks of the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, for they've heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For, here's the reason, great is the glory of the Lord. God is glorious. And God will not let his glory remain hidden, nor will he give it to another. His kingdom will come. And that is our confidence, and that is our hope, and that should be our passion. The prophet Habakkuk wrote, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The apostle Paul wrote, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself even to death, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So you see, we can be confident, even as we face a new year, even if things should get worse here, we can be confident that God will advance his glory throughout the earth, including in Canada. Now, should that make us complacent? Uninvolved? Absolutely not. It should motivate us to join in the purposes and the work of God, knowing that its accomplishment is sure. But if we find ourselves indifferent to the spread of God's glory and the well-being of our fellow human beings, we really need to ask ourselves, are we truly people of praise? Are we worshipers of God? Because Because those who worship God desire to deliver men. They share God's passion for God's glory. Moreover, David does not leave us in the dark here as to the means that God uses to accomplish the spread of his fame to the nations. In verse 4b, he says, "For they have heard the words of your mouth." God intends to spread his fame to all the nations, and the power of his word is the way that he brings it about. It is his word that reveals his glory. We just must be careful not to take for granted or to be indifferent about the incredible privilege we have of having the word of God in written form. You think about David. He would have had the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and perhaps Joshua's writings. But after that, it's the story still being written. And he's writing a lot of what we have as scripture. He's writing a lot of the Psalms. He didn't have any of the prophets to look at least not the ones who came after him. We have so much more written revelation that we can consult and meditate on and pour our hearts into and pour into our hearts. How privileged we are. How sad and foolish to ignore it and not take advantage of what God has given us. It is the power of his word that reveals his glory. But then David points to something that's perhaps even more profound in verse 6. "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." The God who made heaven and earth, the God who redeemed Israel from bondage in Egypt, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised him from the bonds of death and seated him at his own right hand in glory, reveals himself to be a God of mercy and grace. Through his word he reveals this. He reveals himself to be a God who condescends to stoop down to the low and the weak. A God who reaches down to us in our misery. Who doesn't despise us even in our sin. Who will record later after David's time in Isaiah 57, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite." The message of the word that spreads the fame of God to all the nations is a message of a God who has regard for the lowly, but who knows the haughty, the proud, from afar. In other words, he is close to the humble, but far from the proud. As James tells us in the New Testament, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in fact, he's quoting Proverbs 3. Do you perhaps sit here this morning thinking, "I haven't really been a person of praise, and I haven't really built much of a history with God, and what I have built is kind of up and down and sporadic. Obviously, God doesn't care to know me. He's not really interested in me. Why would he be?" But you're precisely the kind of person that God says, "Yes, I am interested in you." That if you come to me not with great accomplishments, but with empty hands and a broken heart, and cry out to me, you're the kind of person I delight to reveal myself to. You're the kind of person I delight to meet in your need and draw you to myself. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's the message his word spreads. But what is this message? It's nothing other than the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that has been preached for the past 2,000 years and of which David himself preached prophetically by the Spirit of God. The gospel is the good news of the God who reaches down to the humble and helpless and who opposes the proud and the rebellious. He reaches down to them with a message of grace and forgiveness through his Son, whom he gave to die in the place of sinners as a sacrifice to atone for sin, to appease the wrath of God. That all who turn to him in repentance and faith, who come to him with empty hands, who say, I don't measure up, and I can't measure up, and I've failed, and I will continue to fail. Have mercy on me, the sinner. This is the message that says, I forgive you. I accept you. I adopt you as my son and my daughter. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is high, but he regards the lowly. He knows them and he cares for them. And he reaches out to them. And he's provided a Savior for them, his own beloved Son. And all who humble themselves, all who are worn out by their sin and their rebellion and their stubborn independence and separation from their Creator, all who know their own desperate need, are welcome to this God and this Savior, who is both himself God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, and by his written word continues to say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If we are to cooperate with God in spreading the fame of his name to the nations of the world, we must be people who've built a history with God and become a people of praise. And we must be people who speak the word of God, the message of this God who reaches down to the lowly in the person of his Son. We must be people who live and breathe and speak the gospel. You see, praise to God spreads to the world by means of the word of God, proclaiming the grace of God. And that leads us into our final truth in verses 7 and 8, where David writes these words. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And so thirdly, we see this truth. Those passionate to spread the praise of God can face the future with confidence in the purposes of God. Every day we face the future, don't we? Really, there's nothing special about the change of a calendar from one year to another. And yet it provides a reminder to us of a number of things. One, we're all getting older. Some of us are more aware of that than others. If you're still young, you think you're going to live for a long time. When you get old, you know that your time's running out. And every morning when I get out of bed, my body reminds me of that. But we face the future. The question is, do we face it with confidence? And so the change of a year helps us to take stock. Becoming people of praise, David would teach us, and all of Scripture would teach us, is no guarantee that we will live lives of ease. In fact, I think you could argue the opposite. Those passionate to spread the praise of God to the nations are promised trials and troubles in this world. Our Lord Jesus said that. He promised us this. We don't like to think of it as a promise. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. But he adds, take heart. I have overcome the world. And no doubt the kinds of questions that we face rose in David's mind as well. But hear what he concludes as a result of meditating on the person of God. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. These promises apply to David, and they apply to all who live to praise God, all who trust and treasure him through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. We note that David doesn't say he won't have trouble. Rather, he says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. And that's the same promise that the Lord Jesus gave us in John 16. In this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And the implication is, I will enable you to overcome the world as well. Perhaps the most important truth here in verses 7 and 8 is this. God has a purpose for us. Again, we must see David as pointing us to Christ. God's purpose for Christ was fulfilled. David is the king who foreshadows the coming Messiah. And so God's purpose for David was also fulfilled because he was part of the messianic line. And so are we. No, not as the ancestors of Jesus, but we are part of the messianic line in the sense that we are those who are united to him by faith. And thus we can claim this promise as well. God has a purpose for each of his people. And he will fulfill his purpose for you and for me. He will accomplish the work he is doing in us and the work that he has for us to do. I once read the words of a missionary, and these were helpful to me when I lived in another culture and life was not easy. They're helpful to me living in this culture where life isn't always easy. A missionary wrote these words, "I am immortal until the work God has given me to do on earth is done." That's true of every one of us. I just read the story of a family that lost their 15-year-old who had some kind of congenital disease, and they knew he wouldn't last long, and he lived to 15, and he wrote, "My son did not live one day more or one day less than what God in his good and perfect will had ordained." That's true for all of us. He will fulfill his purposes for us. We may walk in the midst of trouble. Our enemies may pour out their wrath on us. But God preserves our life and his right hand delivers us. As our Lord Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows." When we look back at our history with God and see his past deliverances, we'll find that he does for us what he did for David. Verse 3. David writes, "My strength of soul you increased." Literally, he says, "You made me bold in my soul with strength." Excuse me. Good thing we're coming to the end of the message because I'm coming to the end of my voice. "You made me bold in my soul with strength." That is our heritage as well. We are God's people. And if we are his children and his people who are passionate about his glory, then that is our heritage. Like David, we who are passionate to spread the praise of God can face the future with confidence in the purposes of God. So let's end where David did in verse 8. The last word in this psalm is a prayer. "Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." We can only learn these things by continuing to pray and by focusing on the steadfast love of the Lord. We are the work of his hands and he will never forsake us. His unfailing, unchanging covenant love was demonstrated and sealed forever in the death of his son, which we're about to celebrate. God loves you. That should set your heart to praising him. And then, like David, don't stop praying. We become people of praise with a passion for God's glory when we learn to rest in his purpose for our lives through prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy shown to David, shown to us, expressed in your Son. Help us to build a history with you through prayer, walking with you, seeing your deliverance, experiencing the strength you give. And as a result, may we become a people of praise. And may our praise result in your word and your message and your glory spreading to the ends of the earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.